May my speaking and all our thinking be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And Jesus said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Mark's gospel is just 16 chapters, so he wastes no time. It is a narrative whirlwind. Many scholars believe it was written in Rome at the time of Nero's persecutions. If so, it was written against a backdrop of conflict. And Mark soon introduces conflict into his story of Jesus. Notably, Mark drives home the point that Jesus' confrontations were with those who presumed to control how others would practice their religion. In the case of Jesus, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. But for persecuted Christians in Rome, it was the emperor who demanded sacrifices to the Roman gods, which for Christians would be egregious sacrilege. The first chapter of Mark, Jesus is baptized and tempted. He announces his ministry. He calls his disciples. He casts out an evil spirit. He heals the many people who gather at Simon Peter's home. He goes on a preaching tour. He cleanses a leper. And all in a mere 45 verses. And by the end of all this, his fame has spread so far and wide that he finds it difficult to move about without attracting a crowd. Chapter 2 continues at the same breathtaking pace as Jesus continues to heal all in need. But then Mark introduces his new element, which will eventually lead to the death of this remarkable man, the beginning of opposition. It starts with Jesus healing a paralyzed man and telling him his sins are forgiven. That offends the scribes. They are the first century biblical literalists. Only God, they assert, can forgive sins. Jesus' response to them is, "So does it really matter? A paralyzed man is walking again. Isn't that what's important? Who cares if I say your sins are forgiven or if I say, take up your mat and walk? What difference does it make? The result's the same." Then, Jesus not only calls a tax collector to be one of his disciples, he also dines with him and all his friends of ill repute. Again, the scribes have a problem with this behavior, and they're joined by the Pharisees, the first century equivalent of the diocesan council or the board of elders. "Tush, tush," they say. "No legitimate prophet would set such a bad example." Next comes a squabble over fasting, which Jesus doesn't require of his disciples. His excuse for their behavior draws on a very homely image. You don't put new wine in old skins. The fermentation causes them to blow up and burst. Don't you understand? There is something new going on here, and it's not going to fit your old ways of doing things. All of which brings us to today's reading. Another confrontation with the very same religious authorities. This time over two issues related to the Sabbath. In the first, Jesus and his disciples are walking through some cornfields, and hungry, they pick some ears of corn to eat. The Pharisees are now watching Jesus' every move, and they jump all over him. Again, you're allowing rules to be broken. No travel is to take place on the Sabbath, and no work is to take place on the Sabbath. Harvesting grain for consumption is work. Ever practical in his response, Jesus says, "Law must give way to need." And he uses an example of David permitting his men to eat food that's reserved for priests. Right after that, the Pharisees follow Jesus into the synagogue, where there is a man pleading with him to heal his withered hand. Jesus knows just how the Pharisees will react, and so he forestalls their criticism. "What am I supposed to do? Do good for this man or deny him healing because it just happens to be the Sabbath?" It's the response that has become embodied in Catholic Church law. Performing works of mercy always trumps observance of the Sabbath. In each of these confrontations, the scribes and the Pharisees are shown to be obtuse sticklers. They fuss over transgressions that pale into insignificance when compared to the benefits of sustaining life with food or healing a serious malady. It's in that spirit that Jesus says we need a reset here. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God established the Sabbath as a gracious gift of rest for men who had worked hard for 6 days. He did not intend the Sabbath to be yet another burden. Later in the Gospel, when Jesus has had enough of the scribes and the Pharisees, he will say to them, "They strain at gnats and place burdens on others that they will not lift themselves." So what should we think of Sabbath observance? Has the pendulum swung too far when there are only 40 people in church on Trinity Sunday? In being sweetly reasonable, as Jesus appears to be, have we lost something? All Saints is a growing church, in that each year the number of people who join our church outnumbers the number of people who leave our church. Our average Sunday attendance, however, has not been keeping up with the pace of our gain in membership. When we survey the congregation, people seem to be genuinely happy with what happens at church. They love the music. They love the 1928 prayer book. I come in for a few compliments myself. Don't change a thing, is what the surveys say. So why do people sign up to be members and not come? I wonder if you know this poem by Emily Dickinson. It's called "Some Keep the Sabbath Going to Church." Some keep the Sabbath going to church. I keep it staying at home with a bobolink for a chorister and an orchard for a dome. Some keep the Sabbath in surplus. I just wear my wings. And instead of tolling the bell for church, our little sexton sings. God preaches, a noted clergyman, and the sermon is never long. So instead of going to heaven at last, I'm going all along. Emily Dickinson is talking about her personal practice of religion and where she finds heaven. She says that she finds heaven all along. It's there for her every day, not as a future reward that will come at last. Church is not part of her Sabbath. What she finds far more meaningful is being outside in an orchard, listening to a bobolink sing. A bobolink is a small blackbird, and it has a bubbly, jangling song in which it hits some incredibly high notes. Go on the internet and you can find a bobolink's song. Someone called it the happiest bird of our spring. His life seems all song and sunshine. I've read that in the South, bobolinks used to be called rice birds. Dickinson says God is her preacher, and his sermons aren't too long. I suspect that all of us get what Dickinson is saying. Nature provides extraordinary spiritual experiences. When I was walking the other day, a little bird was hanging on to a tall, dry stalk, and it took its breath away with my song. Perhaps it was a bobolink. The commandment about the Sabbath doesn't say that you must go to church. What it says is you must keep the day holy. That means set aside for God. It implies that on the Sabbath you should do something intentional to make it holy. It has to be a distinctive day, one that is unlike all the other days of the week. And if you intentionally, and that's the point, if you intentionally go to your orchard determined to be there with God, I'm sure God honors that. The commandment also makes the point that on the Sabbath, God rested. It is unhealthy not to rest. Unfortunately, modern American egos are so tied up with how hard we work. I must be important. Look at how hard I work. That's not spiritually sound. In yesterday's Wall Street Journal, the Weekend Confidential was about Paul Schrader. He is the screenwriter and director of American Gigolo and Taxi Driver. He has just written and directed a new film that he says is his magnum opus. It's called First Reformed. He says it ties together the two parts of his life, my sacred past and my profane present. He was raised in a very strict Calvinist home in Michigan. His parents didn't allow him to go to the cinema, or to listen to rock music, or dance, or work on the Sabbath. Finally, at age 14, he rebelled against his parents, and he snuck out to see the absent-minded professor. He's no longer a Calvinist, but he remains deeply religious. After his children were born, he became an Episcopalian. He said, Calvinism was all the guilt and none of the ritual, and Episcopalianism was the opposite. But here is what struck me about the article. It was what he said about why he regularly goes to church. I appreciate the structure of the Sunday service. Organizing your week and taking time out to be quiet, I think, is very useful. He goes to church for structured time. When you think about it, that is what we offer here on a Sunday morning. Structured time. There is a slice of time for repentance and hearing words of mercy. There is a slice of time for gratitude and giving praise to God. There is a slice of time for learning. There is a slice of time for fellowship with other believers. There's a slice of time to offer petitions for our own needs and for the needs of others. And you don't get that structure in an orchard, however much the bobolink might sing. Someone once said to me that spirituality without church is jello without a mold. It just runs all over the table. please spend some time considering the Sabbath. God gave it to us. It was made for us, not we for it. It is to be seen as a gift that should not be wasted. But it is not to be seen as a burdensome rule. Amen.